Today we're going to spend our time in the book of Judges, chapter 7. If you want to follow along in your Bible, or if you're using a Pew Bible in front of you, I think they're all the same Bible, so it should be on page 383. I understand it can be difficult to read the when you have a big, long passage up here on the slide, so that might be easier for you. Last week we were introduced to Gideon. We found him hiding in a wine press. We saw throughout chapter 6 this transformation in Gideon, from this frightened individual who was trying to avoid any kind of conflict into a person who is, at the end of chapter 6, he goes and he destroys his father's and the town's altar to Baal and the Ashtaroth. As a result, Gideon chapter 7 is essentially the story of God kind of tempering Gideon's newfound confidence and reminding him that everything he does will be through God's strength and not that of Gideon or his army. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in his second letter to the Corinthian church. He was relating something that God had told him. And this is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul speaking, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So to kind of paraphrase Paul a bit here, God is saying, "My power is most fully displayed when my people are at their weakest." Now, Paul had a lot going for him. When God had called him into his service, Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a respected Pharisee with this reputation for zeal. He was from his nation's most powerful tribe. Paul was well-educated, well-connected in Jewish society to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin. And that seems like, you know, that would have been a great catch for, you know, for God to choose him. But God first had to break Paul. Paul was brought low through a lot of suffering. He was blinded for a period. A lot of other things happened to him. And it was this particular thorn in his flesh that he asked God to remove 3 different times. But the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Gideon, on the other hand, is kind of the opposite of that. We saw last week was already pretty low. When God called him, he depicted himself as being from the least tribe, the weakest clan, and the least of his father's household. And where was Gideon when the angel of the Lord found him? He was hiding in a wine press in a hole in the ground. But after giving Gideon the assurances he needed to know that God had not made a mistake and that Gideon was actually hearing correctly from the Lord, God needed to next reinforce the necessity for being weak. Because God only gives his hardest assignments to the weakest among us. Because God's power is seen as perfect in our weakness. But we have to allow God to test and strengthen our faith. Maybe it's not a question of us allowing it. He's going to do it whether we want him to or not. But this is where we kind of pick up the narrative about Gideon this morning. This is Judges 7, 1 through 3. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." Last week we saw how Gideon tested the Lord 3 times. He brought a sacrifice of a meal. God consumed it with a flame and then disappeared into the flame. Then Gideon put out a fleece, and God answered his request on the first fleece. Then Gideon, however, wasn't sure enough or wasn't completely satisfied with that, so he made another request on another fleece, and God submitted to that request of Gideon. And here in what you see here, what you just read, is God testing Gideon. And this is the second time. The first time was in telling Gideon to tear down the Baal altar and the Ashtaroth last week. A little later in today's passage, you're going to see God test Gideon a third time. And that's, you'd kind of be 3 for 3 then. Think about this. Adrian Rogers said, "A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. God tests our faith for at least two different reasons. First, to show us whether our faith is real or not. And second, to strengthen our faith for the task that he set before us. This puzzles the non-believer. Gideon's army was only 32,000, but it was still a small army compared to the Midianites. They had about 135,000 troops when you get into chapter 8. A natural man would seek an increase in the size of Gideon's army, right? That's what makes sense, not a decrease. But it isn't the non-believer who's kind of perplexed by this. The natural man inside of each of us is often confounded by what God does. Considering this passage in the Lord's dealings with Gideon, it's clear that we need to become weak. And through that weakness, we might know our true need for the Lord. I mean, I need to know my need for the Lord to tame the pride that often rages inside of me. And because none of us weaken ourselves, okay? Because I will not weaken myself, I need the Lord to weaken me sometimes. I must have God make my need for him glaringly obvious to me. That's why God doesn't always allow us to go from one victory to the next. Because he knows when we need to taste defeat, thankfully my sense of self-achieved victory never lasts for long. Because if it did, I would be unbearable. Well, some of you would probably say I'm unbearable now, but anyway, he weakens me. He reduces me. And he does the same for anyone who has given their life to him. The Israelites had too many troops for their own good. Many of us simply are too capable for our own good. Have you ever considered that perhaps you have not achieved the success that you've coveted, however you define that success? Because the Lord has been protecting you from your own pride. Gideon is outnumbered 4-1, and the Lord tells him he has too many. God is trying to teach Gideon the battle is not won by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. And God is concerned about an unseen enemy of his people. He's concerned about the Midianites, but also a deeper problem, their pride. God told Gideon why he was decreasing the size of the army. He didn't want the soldiers to boast that they had won the victory over the Midianites. Victory is won because of faith to bring glory to God, because nobody can explain how they happened. There's a seminary professor at Liberty University, Bob Cook. He would tell his students who were going to become pastors and missionaries, if you can explain what's going on in your ministry, God's not the one doing it. Pride is always a concern, and so is fear. Neither pride or fear were to be present. Gideon used the condition of fear in reducing his troops and in telling the fearful soldiers to return home. Gideon was simply obeying the law Moses originally gave. This is Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. I've often wanted to read in this, why Gideon didn't go home. When he said, all of you who are fearful and afraid, he could just as easily have said, follow me because I'm going home. But Gideon stayed. God had especially commissioned Gideon at this point, and Gideon understood that. And God was developing Gideon. Pride after the battle robs God of glory. And fear during the battle robs God's soldiers of courage and power. Fear has a way of spreading, and one timid soldier can do more damage than a whole company of enemy soldiers. Fear and faith can't live together very long in the same heart. Either fear will conquer faith and we'll quit, or faith will conquer fear and we triumph. Judges 7, verse 4-7. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go with you. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "And with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So what significance is there in the two different ways the men drink from the river? Since the scriptures don't really tell us, we'd be wise not to read into this text some weighty spiritual lesson, okay? So it's not a spiritual point that's being made here. Most expositors, most people who explain this, the commentators, say the men who bowed down to drink were making themselves vulnerable to the enemy. So if you just laid down on the flat of your belly, stuck your face in the water, and drank that way, you're making yourself vulnerable. While the 300 who lapped water from their hands were staying alert. And the longer I read this, and I grew up being taught this, and all, the more I read this and think about it, the more I disagree with that. The soldier that brought water up in his hands and held the water up and drank that way is demonstrating, you could look at it as demonstrating that he's being alert. You could also say it's demonstrating he's fearful. He doesn't want to, he's more concerned with keeping himself safe than he is with drinking the water. The people who just lay down on their belly and drink from the river, they're not worried about anything. They're just worried about getting a drink. So the soldier who's putting his face in the water is throwing caution to the wind. Now, verse 2 of this chapter clearly announces that God wanted to show Israel that he was the reason for their victory. Verse 2 is the key verse to our understanding this whole passage. Gideon was not looking for the best soldiers. So it's not because the men held water up and they were being alert. It's because they were the most fearful. They were the most weak. It is not the vigilance of the lappers that is the key. Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand is saved.'" In other words, because of the tendency of God's people to glorify their own efforts, to trust in their own proven methods, to credit their own contributions, to think well of their cleverness, God frequently insists that his people be reduced to utter helplessness so that they could recognize that their deliverance can only be chalked up to God's power and mercy. My assumption is that God chose this method of sifting the army because it was just simple. And it's easy to apply. He wanted 300 men. Think about this. Some churches today are mesmerized by statistics. Anytime we get together at the yearly meeting or anywhere else, we start talking about numbers. And numbers becomes the whole part of the conversation. And some churches think they're strong because there's more people sitting in the pews. But numbers are no guarantee of God's blessing. Apparently, neither is having the latest and greatest equipment. Take a look at the provisions they took. Once again, it's not what you expect. This is Judges 7:8. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. We know from reading further what the provisions were. The soldiers who departed left some of their equipment with the 300 men, and each man could have a torch, a trumpet, and a jar. Pretty strange weapons to fight a war. Then you get to verse 9 on through 11. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. The Lord tells Gideon for the fourth time that he's delivered the Midianites into his hands. The battle hasn't even been fought yet. It's still future. But verse 9 is worded as if Israel has already won, because God has promised that. The 300 men could attack the enemy host confident that Israel was going to be the victor. God had already told Gideon three times that he would give Israel the victory. He does this twice in chapter 6 and here again in 7. And he had assured him by giving him three special signs: fire from the rock, the wet fleece, the dry fleece. All after all this divine help, Gideon should have been strong in his faith. But that's not really the case. Gideon is a most unheroic hero. We sometimes dupe ourselves into thinking that a real servant of the Lord is only someone who is dynamic and assured and confident and brash and fearless and witty and adventuresome or glamorous with one or two appearances on a Christian television network. But that's not really the case. Don't think that you are unusable because you don't have that air about you. Christ takes uncertain and fearful people. He strengthens their hands in the oddest ways and makes them able to stand for him in school or home or work. We can't forget how the writer of Hebrews describes those we sometimes call the heroes of faith. This is out of chapter 11 in Hebrews. He says, the heroes of the faith, they were weak people who were given strength to be brave in war and drive back foreign invaders. And something else should capture our attention here: how grateful we should be that God understands us and doesn't condemn us because we have doubts and fears. He keeps giving us wisdom and doesn't scold us when we keep asking, because Christ, our high priest in the heaven, sympathizes with our weakness and keeps giving us more grace. And God remembers that we're only dust, and he never mocks us because we're fragile. This gets you to verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camps. This is a dream and an interpretation all wrapped up in one. As soon as Gideon hears the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Isn't it interesting how when Gideon's getting all brave and you know, becoming this, God gives him something to think about and tamps it down a little bit. I got my hair cut the other day. Friday? Thursday? I don't know. It doesn't matter what day. Shelby cuts my hair. So we're sitting there talking, and I'm feeling good about myself. I've lost some weight recently. You know, everything's going pretty well here. Robin doesn't yell at me too much. The kids are out of the house, though I see this one more now than I did when he lived at home. You know? So I'm feeling pretty good about everything. And what Shelby do when I'm sitting there in the chair thinking everything's great? What'd you do? She shaved my ear. And I just started laughing, and she says, congratulations, you moved on. Well, I'm feeling good about myself, and she's shaving the hair off of my ear. And I'm like, wow, that just makes me feel old. It's the same thing. As soon as you start feeling good about it, something will come along and just make you think, wow, not so much. Here's the thing. The barley here, I don't know why I tell you that. That's incredibly embarrassing, and now everybody's going to walk around looking at the hair I've grown out of my ears. Yeah. Probably have to start getting a haircut every week now. Okay. Barley, this dream talks about barley, right? Barley was the cheapest substance for bread making. And if you've ever had barley bread or a barley loaf, it is not something that you crave. It doesn't have a good taste to it. It's trying to figure out a way to explain it, that you really need an explanation, right? Steve Lane, who is now in Brazil, Steve Lane wanted to share some bread with us on Wednesday night one time. He really likes this green juice pulp bread. No. Okay, Steve, go on, bring some, and you know, we'll put it on the thing. If people eat it, that's great. Well, he brings it. He says it's really good. It's really nutritious, especially with some butter. Okay. So he brings in, it's sitting there, and you know, I told him to bring it. I have to eat some of it, you know, and I have to make a point of him seeing me eat it and all. So I picked up a piece and put a little bit of butter on it and ate it, and I was like, holy cow. It was horrible. And it wasn't bad. It wasn't just bad tasting. The aftertaste was worse than the taste and all. And Steve meant well. I get that. But you couldn't put enough butter on this thing to make it worth eating. No. Anyway, that's kind of the way I think of barley bread. It's the same way. It's a horrible taste, and it's a even worse aftertaste. But barley bread aptly described the poverty-stricken Israelites and the condition they were in. And the tent referred to the nomadic Midianites because their homes were tents. The barley cake image of Gideon and his army spoke of their weakness and their humiliation. And the picture is that of a stale, hard cake that could roll like a wheel. Not a complimentary metaphor for a loaf of bread, right? But I'm sure Gideon didn't mind being compared to a loaf of stale barley bread, because now he knew for sure that Israel would defeat the Midianites and deliver the land from bondage. And the Midianites were having nightmares about him, the guy who was hiding in the wine press. Terror was on their hearts. And this gets you to Judges 7:15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." You have to worship well, because if you're not worshiping well, you can't serve well. Service comes from the heart. If our heart isn't right, our service isn't going to be right. The story of Gideon, though it includes a few more chapters, really climaxes here. As he falls to the ground on enemy ground, whatever happens from this point in his dealing with the Midianites, whether he fights or not, whether he wins or loses, this act of humble worship constitutes his greatest victory. Because worship is the victory before the battle. It's the victory before the victory. As always, God's people win their greatest victories in advance on their knees. Therefore, if the Lord has called you to some task, to some thing, before you undertake it, before you rally the troops, before you do anything at all, spend some time on your knees. Gideon was a new man when he and his servant finished their worship and returned to the Israelite camp. Gideon's fears and doubts were gone as he mobilized this small, insignificant army of 300 men. But he infused courage into their hearts by what he said and did. "The Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." He announces that to his men. Judges 7:16, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon surrounds the Midianites on three sides. The fourth side, facing east, is left open. No, it was the escape opening for the Midianites to flee. And what does Gideon put in the hands of those of his men? Trumpets, clay pitchers, and torches. Not weapons, not a single weapon in that. Whose strategy is this anyway? God's or Gideon's? It doesn't really tell you in the story. All of a sudden, though, Gideon sounds like this confident leader. He's commanding his troops not only to follow him, but to imitate him. And what does Gideon command his men to do once they march on their enemy? Blow your trumpets and shout. What kind of strategy is that? Will any of Gideon's troops follow him in the battle? If Gideon hesitates to believe the Lord, then his troops have every reason to hesitate to believe him. If Gideon's men do follow him, what sort of chance does their little trumpet and pitcher have against the mighty military force? 135,000 troops. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. Gideon's strategy, surrounding the enemy camp in the middle of the night, blowing trumpets, smashing clay pitchers, raising torches, shouting, this is all features of psychological warfare. Trumpets were usually blown only by captains, not ordinary soldiers. So think of it, if a captain has 100 soldiers and you got 300 trumpets blowing, that seems like it'd be about 300,000 people, right? It's the idea that it could be a bigger force. Gideon makes it sound as if he has an army of 300,000. The first thing the Midianites did, start swinging their swords in every direction. They killed themselves off. All the Israelites had to do was hold the torches and provide the light for the Midianites to slaughter themselves. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The interesting thing is that Gideon didn't have a sword, and neither did his 300 men. They were under the rule of the Midianites. The Midianites didn't allow them to have iron weapons. They kept the weapons and the swords for themselves. So Gideon's strategy employs pitchers and lamps and trumpets, the weakest things you could take into a battle. Probably they included Gideon's name in the shout because Gideon had heard when he went to spy on two common soldiers earlier that they knew his name and were terrified. It was part of this effort to create more and more panic among the Midianites. Verse 21 says, every man stood in his place around the camp. That's kind of a strange thing to do. If they had moved down the hill, the Midianites would have realized how few there really were. But standing still on the hills with the torches, that kept the Midianites in constant fear. For all they knew, many under the cover of darkness were coming down the hills. Later, Gideon's men did indeed chase the Midianites, but first they waited until the fleeing had really begun. Judges 7:22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade, against all the army, and the army fled as far as Bethshitta and towards Zerah, as far as the border of, these names are tough, by Tabitha. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher, and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth-Berah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Berah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian. They brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. There's a lot to learn from this passage in Judges. The church could learn. We can learn a lot from this. You don't have to go get your hair cut or get your ears trimmed to learn something out of this. I might have to go get a new barber. The church can learn from this event and be encouraged by it. God doesn't need big numbers to accomplish his purposes, nor does he need especially gifted leaders, thank God. Gideon and his 300 men were available for God to use, and he enabled them to conquer the enemy and bring peace to the land. When the church starts to depend on bigness or numbers, big buildings, big crowds, big budgets, then faith becomes misplaced. And faith isn't the thing that's counted on. And God can't give his blessing to that. When leaders depend on their education, their skill, their experience, rather than in God, then God abandons them and looks for a Gideon. God only gives his hardest assignments to the weakest among us, because his power is seen as perfect in our weakness. Listen to these words. We're just going to close up here, but listen to these words from Oswald Chambers. A guilt-edged saint is no good. He is abnormal, unfit for daily life, and altogether unlike God. We are here as men and women, not as half-fledged angels, to do the work of the world and to do it with an infinitely greater power to stand the turmoil, because we have been born from above. The hardest thing for us to do is to be weak, whether that's admitting our weakness or just being vulnerable in front of people we don't want to be vulnerable in front of. It's the hardest thing to do. So I just pray that we can, instead of running from that vulnerability, that weakness, that we can embrace it and put all of our trust where it belongs, in the one who created us, the one who called us, and the one who moves us a little bit closer each and every day to the example of his Son. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful every day for your love and grace in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would see Gideon for who he truly is, a weak, flawed man that was used by you to accomplish your purposes. And that we would be okay being Gideon. That we would be okay being this small church out in the middle, at the intersection of two main roads, without big crowds or big anything. But a group of people who know that they've been called and who want to be worthy of that calling and work every day to be the person we've been called to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name.